Don't worry, I'm not giving the sermon. First reading is from Mark chapter 12. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed by him. Second reading is from John chapters 18 and 19. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against this man. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face. Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered.
Warning, unfortunately, I am giving the sermon. The title, I think most of you know, is "Who Would Jesus Vote For?" And just have to admit right up front that the title is somewhat of a tease. I will not be directly answering that question this morning. And that's not just because I don't know, although that's true, I don't know. But the bigger, more important reason I'm not going to answer it is because I don't think that it's a question that Jesus himself would have answered directly if it was posed to him. In the Gospels, there are some questions that Jesus gives very clear, very direct responses to. So, for instance, somebody comes and asks him, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he doesn't say, "Well, what do you mean by greatest? Well, you can't really rank commandments." He just answers. "The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And then he throws in a bonus. "Oh, by the way, the second most important commandment is love your neighbor as yourself." Very straightforward, clear answer. Sometimes he answers like that. Other times, Jesus is extremely cagey in response to his questioners. He's deliberately ambiguous. He's deliberately unclear. And that was always the case when he was faced with a question about politics. He gave that kind of response. So in that tradition, we're not going to directly answer the question this morning, but rather dance around it. I want to ask a couple of other questions related to it instead. First, was Jesus a political leader? And then second, depending on how we answer that, what are the implications for Jesus' followers? First, was Jesus a political leader? And second, depending on how we answer that, what are the implications for Jesus' followers? And the first part is just kind of a setup, and then the rest of it, we'll talk about four different implications for Christians, depending on Jesus' political status. So first, was Jesus a political leader? This is the question that he was actually asked in both of those passages we just heard read. So we're going to look at that, look at his answer together. And it's an interesting question because it immediately shows you how different he is from other religious figures. So if you ask, was Buddha a political leader? The answer is clearly no. He's not political in any sense. If you ask, was Muhammad a political leader? The answer is clearly yes. He was a political leader in every sense. But with Jesus, there's only one way to answer the question, was Jesus a political leader? The only answer is yes and no. And that's the exact way that he answers it in both of these passages. So first, this famous interaction about whether you should pay taxes to Caesar or not. And to understand his answer, we have to first understand the question. And to understand the question, we got to understand a couple of pieces of background information. So this tax that they're asking about, it's not just any tax. It's a specific tax. It's a head tax that had been levied relatively recently by the Roman Empire on occupied peoples. So not for Roman citizens, only for Israel and other countries like Israel that had been occupied by Rome. So its symbolic value is greater than its monetary value. The tax itself, a denarius, wasn't that much. But this indignity of being reminded that you're subject to a foreign power is the real issue. An imperial power and an unjust power, a power that obviously doesn't deal with Israel justly. So that's why they're asking about this tax in particular. That's the first piece of background info. The second piece of background info is that up to this point in his ministry, Jesus' core message has been this concept known as the kingdom of God. And it's not a concept that's original to Jesus. He didn't invent it. He didn't come up with it. It's a long tradition from the Jewish prophets. And it basically says, when God gets things the way he wants them on earth, there's going to be no more injustice. There's going to be no more poverty. There's going to be no more violence. It's going to be this reign of peace and justice and prosperity. And so, I mean, you know, that's pretty standard stuff, kind of a utopia. But what Jesus' message was radical because he was saying, this kingdom of God, this reign begins with me. The kingdom of God is at hand, is what he was fond of saying. It's starting now. I'm bringing it in. I'm ushering it in. And what Jesus knew, what his followers knew, what the people who were questioning knew, all agreed upon one thing, which is the kingdom of God is clearly incompatible with the Roman Empire. The two cannot peacefully coexist. You can't have both at the same time. So now you can see why it's a trap, why they think they've got him trapped. Because what they want to do is get rid of him. They want to neutralize him. He's a thorn in their side. And they figure that whichever way he answers this question, they're going to achieve that desired outcome. Because if he says, no, don't pay the tax, he's calling for an armed revolt. And they knew how that was going to turn out. A guy had done that just a couple of decades earlier, had called for an armed revolt on this specific tax. It had been predictably crushed by Rome very quickly. Didn't work. So if he says, no, don't pay the tax, then they've got him there because Rome's going to crush him. But if he says, yes, pay the tax, then all of a sudden he's going to lose all of his followers. Because this whole is a kingdom of God this, kingdom of God that, but it's all talk. He's not willing to back it up. In the end, let's be realistic, we bow to Caesar. In the end, this is all just kind of a pie in the sky idea, but it doesn't really have any teeth to it. They think they've got him trapped, and the question was deliberately designed that way so he didn't have a way out. And of course, we're used to that kind of question. I mean, we see these all the time, especially during campaign season, during the debates. You get these kind of questions all the time. And both Romney and Obama, being skilled politicians, what they do when they get a question like this is the pundits call it pivoting. They just briefly acknowledge it, and then inexplicably start rambling about something else that has nothing to do with it. And you're sitting there on your couch screaming at the TV, just answer the question, just answer the question. But it's not really their fault. I mean, you can't really blame them, because these questions are very carefully designed so there's no way out. There's nothing they can really do besides just ignore it and keep talking long enough that they hope everybody forgets what was asked. It's a trap. Either way they answer, they're trapped. I'd bring that up just to underscore how amazing Jesus' response is. Because his listeners aren't angry at him for not answering the question. They're amazed. They're amazed because he directly responds to the question, but he finds a way to directly respond to the question in a way that's still totally off the map and transcends either of those categories. So let's dissect the answer. What does he say? He says, bring me a coin. So they bring him a coin, and he says, whose image is on the coin? And right there, they probably already know it's not going to work. This is not going well. And they say, well, it's Caesar's image. He says, okay, simple. Give back, render is the verb. He changes the verb on him. Render, pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, pay back to Caesar the things that have Caesar's image stamped on them. Simple. Oh, and by the way, don't forget to give back to God and only to God the things that have God's image stamped on them. And that would be you, your life, everything, your allegiance belongs only to God. Give to Caesar his little coins with his little pictures on them, but give to God and only to God whatever has God's image stamped on them. That's you. So has he told them to pay the tax, or has he told them to revolt? Both. He said both. Should we pay it or not? Yes and no. Yes and no. Does your movement have political implications? Yes, but no. We're going to see this same exact thing in the next passage, John chapter 18. So I want to go there now. We're going to come back to the rest of this John 18 passage at the end, but for right now, I just want to show you this same yes and no response. So this is the second passage that Randy just read. And Pilate asked Jesus the exact same question that the religious leaders asked him. He just asked it more directly. Instead of putting it to him in the form of a test case, should we pay the tax or not, he just asked the question straightforwardly. Are you a king? Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And when Pilate asks that question, he's not asking a theological question. He's not asking, are you the Jewish Messiah? Pilate could care less about theology. He's just asking, are you in any way, shape, or form a political leader? Are you going to change political structures or calculus in any way? And Jesus says, so he asks the question, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate's scratching his head saying, did he say yes or did he say no? I'm not sure. So he follows up. So you are a king? And Jesus says, that's what you say. What does that mean? That's what you say. So you are a king? You're the one that said it. The musical, the old, the Jesus Christ Superstar actually has this perfectly. You know, Pilate says, we all know, it sings, we all know that you are news, but are you king, king of the Jews? And Jesus says, that's what you say. And Pilate says, that's not an answer. And it's not. He's being deliberately ambiguous. He's being deliberately ambiguous and unclear. Are you a political leader? Yes and no. And he could have said one or the other. He could have said, I'm just a spiritual leader, or he could have said, of course I'm a political leader. But he says, I am and I'm not. I'm a political leader, but not like any political leader you've ever seen before. I am a revolutionary, but not like any revolutionary you've ever seen before. Yes and no. That's the status of Jesus as a political figure. And that's the setup. So what I want to do is spend the rest of our time based on that. If that's the case, if Jesus is this yes and no political figure, he is but he isn't, what does that mean for Christians with regard to politics? What are the implications of that? So we're going to talk about a couple small, four of them all together, a couple smaller ones up front, and then a couple larger ones toward the end. Let me give them to you all up front so you know what they are. First, four things that Christians have to reject if Jesus is this yes and no type of leader when it comes to politics. First, they have to reject political oversimplification. Second, they have to reject both political separatism and political syncretism. Third, they have to reject political conquest. And fourth, they have to reject political primacy. So reject political oversimplification, reject political separatism and syncretism, both of those go the middle, reject political conquest, and reject political primacy. I know that sounds like a lot, but we'll move somewhat quickly. So first, rejecting political oversimplification. If Jesus is willing to say yes and no to political questions, then Christians have to also be willing and ready to say yes and no to political questions. If Jesus defies easy categorization when it comes to politics, then Christians also have to defy easy categorization when it comes to politics. Jesus has this line about, when you go out into the world, when you deal with the world, be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. And too often it is the case that Christians, when it comes to politics, have that exactly backwards. They are naive as doves and venomous as serpents. Sure that they're right. Sure that there's only one answer, and mean about it. And that's not how Jesus is on political questions. He's yes and no. Why? Because political questions are complex. Most of the debates that are dividing this country are very, very complex, and there are no easy answers. If there were easy answers, we would have found them a long time ago. There's no easy answers. And Christians have to be the first ones to stand up and say, this is not easy to figure out. They have to give well-reasoned, nuanced, subtle, and even ambiguous answers to these difficult questions. We bring this black and white thinking into an area that is by definition made up of shades of gray. And you say, well, I mean, that's not necessarily true. I can think of plenty of black and white issues in politics. What about abortion? Abortion is a black and white moral issue. The Bible is very clear that God does not want pregnancies terminated, period. It's wrong. It's always wrong. It's black and white morally. When you try to put that into law, when you try to figure out how that works politically, it's a mess. It's a mess. I'm not saying it shouldn't be illegal. I personally think abortion should be illegal. But it's a mess, and I don't think the Bible gives you a clear answer on that. To take another very clear moral issue that's a mess politically, the Bible is very clear, even clearer than it is about abortion, that it is God's desire that the rich should take care of the poor. That is God's desire. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's black and white moral issue. The rich are supposed to take care of the poor. And if you tried to implement that politically, it takes you about 10 minutes before you run into 100 impossible dilemmas. It's extremely complex. Extremely complex. Christians have to reject political oversimplification. We worship a guy that was willing to say yes and no to political questions. That's the first thing. Second thing is reject political separatism on the one hand or political syncretism on the other hand. What I mean by that? In Jesus' day, there was this group called the Essenes who basically said, okay, things have gotten so bad, we're just going to leave and go live in caves because we're not going to be able to help, and it's really, really not fun to participate in this corrupt system. Jesus is rejecting that with his response to this tax question because he takes the coin and he says, give it back to Caesar. He holds the coin. The coin is dirty. The coin is a symbol of imperial power. The coin says on it, it's a blasphemous coin. It says Tiberius Caesar, king, son of God, high priest. It's blasphemous. It's something that a good religious person wouldn't even want to touch. And he touches it. He rejects the ceremonial purity, ritual purity of non-involvement. He's willing to get his hands dirty. That's part of living in the world. You can't just separate yourself out. He says elsewhere, Christians are supposed to be salt and light. They're supposed to make the world better. They're supposed to improve things. You can't do that if you've left. You can't do that if you're not involved anymore. And you say, well, the politics is just so distasteful, you know? I mean, it's so rancorous. And it's your job. It's your job. It's the church's job to help improve that process. You can't just turn a blind eye and pretend like it's not there. The Christian equivalent of the Essenes today is obviously the Amish. And, you know, you hate to beat up on the Amish because they're so nice and they make such nice furniture and pies. But they're wrong. They're wrong. It's not okay. That's nice. Wouldn't it be nice, you know, just all and go and create our own little society that works perfectly? It's not okay. You can't do that. It's selfish. You have to be in the world trying to make things better. So that's the he rejects you. If you're a Christian, you have to reject political separatism. But at the same time, the other extreme that's dangerous is you have to reject political syncretism. And that's not realizing that these are two separate things, politics and your relationship with God. They're always going to be two separate things. And in a lot of ways, they don't have much to do with each other in the sense that you can't integrate, you can't bring God into your politics and kind of make it holy. There should be one guaranteed way of losing the Christian vote in this country, and that should be as soon as a politician starts name-dropping God and Jesus. As soon as that happens, Christians should get up and walk out. The word God, the name Jesus, does not belong at a political rally. As soon as Christians hear that, they should get up and walk out. Okay, this is getting weird. This isn't for us. That's called taking God's name in vain. It's the second commandment. God doesn't want that to happen. This political syncretism where you take your religious beliefs and try to fuse them with your political beliefs is really inappropriate, because what you end up doing is stamping Jesus' name on all these things that Jesus never stood for, never even spoke about. We talked earlier about black and white moral issues that, even though Christianity speaks clearly about, they're still a mess politically. But that's not even to mention all these political issues, which Christianity doesn't say anything about to begin with. So, in the Second Amendment, does the right to bear arms stop at the right to have a well-organized militia, or does it extend beyond that? Justice Stevens says it's the former. Justice Scalia says it's the latter. And I have no idea. I have no idea. And Jesus isn't going to tell you the answer. Friedrich Hayek says that capitalism works best when it's free from government intervention. John Maynard Keynes says capitalism works best with an activist interventionist government. Who's right? I don't know. The only thing I do know is that both of those guys are a lot smarter than anybody in this room. And to whatever extent you have an opinion on that, it probably isn't worth very much. They've both thought about it so much more than anybody here has. And because you're a Christian and you have an opinion and then you put Jesus' name on it, you're saddling Christianity with all this baggage that it doesn't need. You have to reject, as a Christian, political syncretism. It's fine to have political opinions. In fact, it's important to. It's part of belonging to a democracy. But don't bring Jesus into these debates that don't have anything to do with Jesus to begin with. So rejecting, first, political oversimplification. Second, rejecting both political separatism and political syncretism, going down the middle, being involved but not fusing the two. And then the third thing, and these last two, like I said, are a lot more important than the first two. The first two are kind of minor compared to these last two. So the third one is rejecting political conquest. And to see what we're talking about here, we're going to need to go back to this passage with Jesus and Pilate and look at the rest of it. So they have this discussion. Pilate is kind of baffled by Jesus, and he doesn't really know what to think of him, so he just starts to get kind of freaked out, and he doesn't want to kill him because he doesn't have a category for him, so he's scared. So he goes out, and he says, hey, there's this tradition, conveniently, where every Passover, and it's Passover time, I release one Jewish political prisoner back to the people. How about I take Jesus, this political prisoner, and release him back to you? And they said, no. Don't give us Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Well, who's Barabbas? Barabbas is a revolutionary, the real one, the normal one, an insurrectionist. He was one of these guys that had led an armed revolt against Rome, and then they captured him and put him in jail. They said, don't give us Jesus. We don't know what to do with him either. He's not our kind of revolutionary. Give us Barabbas. There's a revolutionary we can believe in. Conquest. We want conquest. We don't want Jesus' kind of revolution. We want conquest. What is Jesus' kind of revolution, by the way? Well, you see it in the rest of that passage. What happens next? After they choose Barabbas over Jesus, then Jesus' kingship becomes kind of a subject of mockery. Is he king? Is he not a king? We don't know. We don't know what to do with him, so let's just make fun of him. So they put a crown of thorns on his head so that it's mocking, but it's also a torture device. They put a fake robe on him, and then they mock worship him. Hail, hail, King of the Jews. His kingship is made fun of. And then he dies on a cross. He's executed. And the question is, well, what kind of revolution is that? But turns out, 2,000 years later, it's the most potent type of revolution there is. Because most revolutions, the typical revolution, only has a certain amount of staying power. And it works like this. You take power over your enemies. You gain conquest, gain power. And then you punish your enemies once you've got the power and exclude them, keep them out. So, you know, I mean, the archetypical example would be the French Revolution, where you take power and then you put all the enemies under the guillotine. But that's how it happens here, too, with every election, where a new party is elected, it's a revolution in some sense. And that's what they do. They take power, and then they punish all their enemies. They take them out of office. And the problem with those revolutions is it only lasts until there's another revolution. Somebody else is going to take power in 4 years or 8 years or 12, and then you're going to be out on the street again. So Jesus is revolutionary, for lack of a better word, idea. His way of revolutionizing revolutions is to do this. What if instead of taking power and punishing my enemies, what if instead I willingly give up power and let my enemies punish me? You say, well, that doesn't sound like a revolution. That just sounds like losing. That just sounds like getting beaten up. How is that a revolution? But watch what happens. When you do that willingly, when you do that by choice, when you embrace that, what it does is knock the legs out from under the whole revolutionary cycle, turn the whole thing on its head, and all of a sudden there's a revolution that can't be stopped. This is what Gandhi found in the 1920s and 30s. This is what King found in the 1950s and 60s. If you do this, if you deliberately place yourself in front of your enemies, give up power, and let them punish you, you will gain a type of influence that is unparalleled. And it's brilliant. It's brilliant. The time that he talks about this in kind of teaching form is when Jesus says, if somebody hits you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. One of the most misunderstood statements of Jesus. It's important that he says, if somebody hits you on the right cheek. Right cheek, and that day, most people were right-handed, obviously. In that day, almost everybody was right-handed because left-handedness was discouraged from birth. So everybody's right-handed, hits you on the right cheek. If you're facing somebody and you hit them on the right cheek, that's a backhanded slap. And scholars are unanimously agree that's what's being talked about here. A backhanded slap, which in that day was this insult. It's this way of saying, you're less than me. I'm above you. You're less than me. You're not good enough to even hit like a normal person, so I'm going to give you a backhanded slap. And Jesus is saying, what do you do when somebody insults you like that? What do you do when they give you a backhanded slap? And the answer is, turn your other cheek to them, your left cheek, and say, okay, hit me again right here. Hit me again right here. And if they're going to hit you again on your left cheek facing you, they're going to have to do it with their fist. They're going to have to do it as your equal. By subjecting yourself to punishment from your enemies willingly, you're upending the whole revolutionary cycle and gaining a type of influence that's never going to fade away. That's the revolution that Jesus is beginning by going to the cross. The cross is this profound socio-political action. In addition to everything else, it's everything else too. It's paying for our sins. It's buying us back from Satan. It's absorbing the wrath of God. It's all those things too, but it's also this profound political action that totally upends how politics is done. It's a political strategy. And Christians have to embrace that. Instead of fighting for power, instead of fighting for conquest, which is just going to be taken away from you when somebody else wins in a few years, they have to embrace this going to the bottom, accepting punishment willingly, and then searing the conscience of the world through that. Because here's the great thing. Nobody's ever going to fight you for last place. If you get first place, great, but somebody's going to take it in a few years. But nobody's ever going to fight you for last place. You can stay in last place for the rest of your life. You can be the perpetual incumbent. And from last place, you can change the world. So first, reject political oversimplification. Second, reject both political syncretism and separatism. Third, reject political conquest. And then fourth and finally, reject political primacy. Reject political primacy. And what I mean by that is realize that politics is kind of small stuff in the grand scheme of things. We talked earlier about that coin that Tiberius Caesar had printed. Tiberius Caesar, king, high priest, son of God. And I mean, I think people forget, too, that these questions that are being asked, these conversations that are taking place, these characters, this is all real stuff. We've got dates for these. We have these coins, the denarius, in museums. People collect them. You know, we've seen them. We've held them. We know when Tiberius Caesar began his reign and when he ended his reign, somewhere around 15, somewhere around 37, 38. And somewhere in there, he has this conversation with, you know, Jesus, or that Jesus has this conversation with his questioners about this guy, Tiberius Caesar, and this coin, king, high priest, son of God. And he thinks he's, you know, the stuff. I mean, he thinks he's on top of the world. And the question is, where are the Tiberius Caesar fan clubs today? You know, 2,000 years later, where are these people that are worshiping Tiberius Caesar? Where are these people that are subject to Tiberius Caesar? They don't exist. They don't exist. And yet, 2,000 years later, here's 100 people below Canal Street worshiping Jesus, still haven't gotten over Jesus, still talking about Jesus, still singing about Jesus. You say, 100 people, that's not that many. But if you go down the street, Seven World Trade, they're right now, same thing, at the River Church on the 40th floor of the World Trade Center, Seven World Trade. They're doing the same thing, at Jesus Rally, talking about Jesus, celebrating Jesus. If you walk down Barclay Street from there, get to St. Peter's, same thing, a few hundred people, Jesus Rally. Go down Broadway from there, Trinity Wall Street, Jesus Rally, right now. They've been having Jesus rallies on that same piece of land every Sunday since 1697. And that's just downtown. You know, that's not to mention St. Pat's in Midtown or Redeemer at Hunter College on the east side or Riverside Church up on the west side. If you get to Harlem, there's a Jesus rally on every corner right now. The whole neighborhood is dressed up going to Jesus rallies. And the campaigns are doing this, you know? I mean, I went on the campaign website. They call them victory rallies. There's victory rallies going on all over the country today with a few thousand people. And they're going to end. They're going to be over, like, next month. When was the last time somebody invited you to a Dwight Eisenhower victory rally? Two-term president, won a war. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. Yet these Jesus rallies, these Jesus victory rallies just keep happening again and again and again, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. People just can't get over it. And so then the question is, who was this guy? Who was this guy that people just can't get over? Was he, you know, just this great moral teacher? Yes and no. Was he this great political leader? Yes and no. Was he this great spiritual figure? Yes and no. But who was he? Who was he really? King, high priest, son of God. And that's the question that faces everybody in every generation, regardless of what country they're from, regardless of their politics, is what am I going to make of this man? Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you this morning, as we do every Sunday, and as we try to do every day of our lives. We thank you that we live in a democratic republic, this wonderful form of government. We thank you for those that have fought to defend it. We thank you for our freedoms. We ask that you would help us to be good citizens, to do our best, and to put real effort and thought into helping this country make good choices, adopt good policies, head in the right direction. But God, we also pray that you would always remind us that these things aren't primary, that you would always remind us that your reign is going to continue breaking into this world and no one can stop it. And I pray that you would give us the courage to participate in that, that you would give us the courage to participate in that revolution, that upside down revolution. And in so doing, that we would not only change the world, but also change ourselves as we follow after you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.